Today we're going to read together 2 Timothy 4, beginning our class, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. We're going to telescope to the end of the Apostle Paul's life and hear his last words. Last words are very important. If one of our loved ones is on their deathbed and they're saying some final words, we take those words very seriously. And so we want to hear the Apostle Paul as he says his final words, and particularly says his final words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to continue to look at the epistles of Paul, focusing our attention today on Ephesians and the pastoral letters. And Ephesians we will look at primarily, and then we'll also look at the pastoral epistles. And when I talk of the pastoral epistles, I'm speaking of Timothy and Titus. So the way we'll look at the way we'll do our class today is we will look at back and have a review of the themes from last week, the themes of the letters to Galatians and Corinthians, and then we will look at the themes for Ephesians and the pastoral epistles today. And then on your outline, we will continue to consider the four primary elements or components of Paul's theology using the outline that I've asked you to memorize that we've looked at the last couple of classes. And we'll particularly be looking at how these four elements or components that we find in Ephesians and in Timothy and Titus, in the letters to Timothy and Titus. So let's begin. And what do we want to do first and foremost as we approach God's Word? We want to remember that the Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, though He used authors and their own personalities and different historical occasions to inspire them and to keep them from any error. The Holy Spirit also inscripturated the Word so that we have the Word before us, and it's even translated, though He does this with His kind providence. And third, we have His illumination. He's always with us to take Christ and bring Him to us, to focus our attention on Christ seated at God's right hand. That's the Holy Spirit's primary privilege of His ministry, is taking us to Jesus Christ, taking believers to Jesus Christ, and seeing and beholding His glory and His goodness. The Holy Spirit's work also is taking from Christ and making it known to us. And one way He does that is extenuating that Word, or illuminating that Word that Jesus speaks from God's right hand through His Word, by the Spirit. And so when we're reading the Word aloud like this and we ask for illumination, let's be reminded that we're seeking Jesus to be our prophet who speaks to us in real time right now. So let's pray for illumination. Our great God and Father, thrice holy God, eternal God, Spirit infinite in Your being, wisdom, holiness, goodness, justice, mercy, truth. We're thankful that You are the living God, the true God. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have a purpose and plan that You will accomplish in unifying the cosmos in Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and unifying us in the Lord Jesus as Your heavenly people, Your blood-bought, redeemed people. We thank You for Your grace, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your compassions that never fail us. Thank You for Your mercies that are new every morning. Thank You for Your living to ever intercede for Your people and Your promise that You will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank You that you possess all authority in heaven and on earth. And there's not a hair on our head that will fall to the ground without Your ordaining it, permitting it, and doing it for Your glory and our good. Help us be comforted by that reality. And fill us with Your Spirit now, Lord Jesus. Let us see the glory of the Father in Your face through Your Word. And open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, we pray. Help us so that we can glorify You today, so that we can be transformed, so that we can love You more, so that we can serve You more wholeheartedly. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. All right, reading first from 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word, and we're looking at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, some of his final words before he is put to death as a martyr under Emperor Nero. 2 Timothy 4:1. He says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Thus ends the reading of God's word. I want to point your attention to verses 6 through 8. Paul sees himself as a drink offering of the Old Testament. The high priest would pour the drink offering as a sacrifice, as a pleasing sacrifice before Yahweh the King. And so Paul sees that his whole life has been a living sacrifice, as he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And now he's being poured out completely unto death. His departure, his time that's been appointed to him to go to the Father and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7 what we all want to be able to say one day. And beloved, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, I want you to remember that this is our ultimate goal here in 2 Timothy 4:7, that we can one day fought. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the patience of the Apostle Paul again, that he realizes that though he is a sinner saved by grace, and that in and of himself, his works are tainted by sin, yet all those who love his appearing, all those who are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus, all of those who serve the Lord Jesus sincerely and faithfully, there is which the righteous judge will award to all those who loved his appearing. So all of us who have sincerely loved his appearing. And again, to emphasize the mediation of Jesus Christ, if God were to consider our works in themselves apart from a mediator, why, they would be as filthy rags to him. But because they're offered in Jesus' name through, because of his righteousness, and we're being united in Jesus Christ, they're acceptable to the Father, even though tainted by sin. They're acceptable to the Father, and here's the good news, they're even rewardable. The Father wants to reward us for our good that we do in Jesus' name. So that begins our class then now on continuing the epistles of Paul, Ephesians and epistles, Timothy and Titus. If you'll take your outline out, we're going to be going over it today. Review from last week. On the themes from Galatians, Corinthians, first and or Galatians and first and second Corinthians. In Galatians, our theme last week, if you remembered, was freed sons of God by faith in Christ. So the hope of the gospel is that we are freed sons of God through faith in Christ. We learned in 1 Corinthians that the theme there was gospel love. Gospel love in Christ. Gospel love in Christ unifies and edifies the church. And the unify we will focus today on, especially as we do Ephesians. 2 Corinthians, the theme was the power of Christ in weakness. The power of Christ in weakness. That was the primary theme. And that brings us to Ephesians. Today, we're going to look at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and then the pastoral epistles, which are made up of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so what would the theme for Ephesians be? It would be the unity and power of Christ. The unity and power of Christ in gospel life, and spiritual warfare. As Paul said at the end of his letter, he had fought the good fight. The good fight is the spiritual warfare that we engage in as the saints united to Jesus Christ. If you remember the distinction you may have heard between the church militant that is here on earth, that's still on the offensive, storming the gates of hell, knowing that the gates of hell will never prevail against Christ's church, as he's promised in Matthew 16, and the church triumphant or victorious that is in heaven. Paul now is part of the church triumphant, but he has taught us how to be the church militant, the church on the march, the church that needs to be, by God's grace, to know the unity and power of Christ in gospel life and spiritual warfare. And so that brings us to the pastoral epistles. First, we really can take 1 Timothy and Titus and use the same theme. Would be here the ministry and mission in Christ. We'll just summarize it with that. The ministry and mission in Christ. Or you might say ministry and missions in Christ. And then 2 Timothy would be, and it's down a little lower here, that God's servants are His disciples that will faithfully endure to the end in Christ. God's servants, 2 Timothy would be, God's servants are His disciples that will faithfully endure to the end in Christ. God's servants are disciples in Christ who will faithfully endure to the end in Christ. And so for Timothy and Titus, we could say, just summarize the ministry and missions in Christ, the ministry and mission. So let us take out our outline. This is the one that at the top says Ephesians and pastoral epistles. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, we're going to look at Ephesians together first. And beloved, let me remind you to continue to memorize and meditate on and even learn to pray these four primary elements or components of Paul's theology. I think these four components or elements of Paul's theology that we drew from Romans in our first class are very helpful for seeing the diversity of each of Paul's letters, but also remembering that there is a unity that Paul is focusing us on. That though there's diverse circumstances he addresses, there's differing purposes, there's different time periods in which he addresses different churches, nevertheless, the four primary elements or components will help you when you're reading the Apostle Paul to think of these four things and see that there is unity, though there's also diversity. There's diversity in unity. And so we want to remember these four things, and I'll highlight them when we get there, but the gospel of grace. And when we talk of the gospel of grace, we're talking primarily of union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. And remember how we've learned this. It's union with Jesus Christ in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. It's union with Christ in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That is the gospel. The obedience of faith is then that living out as a holy, counter-cultural kingdom people. We are called to be holy as God is holy. And what union with Christ does as we receive Jesus by faith is we possess in Christ His Holy Spirit to bring about the obedience of faith. Not just the obedience of faith in the beginning of the Christian walk, but the obedience of faith throughout the Christian walk. And so it's what we would call the sanctified life, the consecrated life, the maturing Christian life, the fruitful life, the flourishing life. Then there's fellowship. And this points to the unity of one family in Christ. One family in Christ. And we've looked at different ways that we are one, and we'll see more today in looking at the Ephesians. And then we talked of mission. The mission, what is the mission of the church? That Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples. Well, there are two aspects of it. The first is within. This would be what we'd call in reach. And this is primarily in edification and encouragement. Edification and encouragement of the saints. The mission without is always outreach. It's continuing to make disciples and to go into the world. This is in witness primarily. In witness and proclamation. You know, we don't think of it sometimes as a, we don't think of a mission opportunity each Lord's Day when the word is preached publicly while the people of God are corporately gathered. But that is part of the mission without. Yes, there are times when the church says, I'm going to go out in the community and witness to the gospel. There are times when we're called to that because of, say, persecution. There's times when we plant new churches that we're going to talk about more today, or times when we go even into other worlds, or not other worlds. Well, yeah, it does seem like other worlds. Go into other countries and plant churches and preach the gospel. But we want to remember that just the proclaiming each Lord's Day, being visibly gathered before the world, a world of sin and misery, is part of the outreach. If you notice what Paul says, that where he says to Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. You know, that pastors are not necessarily, preachers are not necessarily evangelists, but they do the work of evangelism in their outreach each Lord's Day in witnessing and proclaiming the word. And don't forget that you're showing up to hear the word, when we can, that is, and you showing up and hearing the word, worshiping God and hearing the word and receiving the word and then going out and living the word is part of that witness and proclamation and mission of the church. So we want to have a broader definition, I think, of understanding what mission is when we talk about missions. Missions is first and foremost an in-reach activity of the saints becoming more like Jesus Christ and encouraging one another, the Lord. It's also the saints making known the Word of God and worshiping God publicly when that's possible, then planting new congregations and continuing to go to the ends of the earth. So let's look then at our outline and talk about these things, the letters of Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, and let's look first in the bigger story of redemption. Now, beloved, before I go on, let me remind you that what we want to do here is focus on as many of Paul's letters as we can. We're just not going to be able to look at all of them, and we're not going to look at all of them in the detail we would like to. And this is so that what we do cover, you might use, by God's grace, what you're learning about interpreting Paul, especially these four components or elements, and that you can do the work yourself. You can do the work of interpreting yourself. Next week, we're actually adding a class on the Apostle Paul. We're going to do Paul's theology, the theology of his letters, and look at some of the things that are hard to understand about Paul. So we're going to spend a whole class on unpacking more of what it means to live in union with Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk more next week about the theological categories, if you will, of justification and sanctification, and the distinction between the two, the differences between the two, the importance of the two. Both justification and sanctification are our possession in Christ by the Spirit. And we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at how to understand Paul's teaching on the law, because that's often misunderstood. So those are the two primary things we're going to look at next week. And then I will give you, you'll have a handout before you. You'll have a handbook that I've tried to put together for you that will give you an overview of all of Paul's epistles, the primary themes, and then the teaching, the unpacking of what the gospel means. So let's begin with Ephesians, looking at this first part, Ephesians, Timothy, and Titus in the bigger story of redemption. The first thing that we want to note about Ephesians is how the gospel story that Paul is writing to the churches at the church at Ephesus and to other churches around Ephesus is that in chapter 1, notice verse 9, Paul tells us his purpose, that he's making known, that God in Christ is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, some of the things Paul writes in Ephesians, he also writes in Colossians. We won't have time to look at Colossians today, but it is to say that both Colossians and Ephesians were written at similar times, but and they have the same theology, same Holy Spirit inspired, the same Apostle Paul, but the purpose of the Colossians is different. But here I want you to note that the story of redemption for Paul is this, that God, the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is redeeming a people with the purpose of setting forth Christ, this plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and earth. Look at that in verse 10b again, that it's a plan for the fullness of time. So it tells us that what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians, that salvation, that gospel message, that truth about union with Christ is part of his plan and purpose from even before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what we're being taught here is the salvation message that Paul has been preaching, this salvation message of the kingdom of God that has come in Jesus Christ, that salvation message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, that gospel of grace, which is ultimately union with Christ, is that this is a plan and purpose of God from even before the creation of the world. That you and I who believe were loved by God in Christ before he even said, let there be light, that should go deep in your heart. And all, notice verse 4b, right at the end of 4b, in love, he predestined us to be adopted. So he had this purpose and plan of adoption before the foundation of the world. And so what we're to understand by that, as seeing Ephesians as part of the bigger story of redemption, is that everything in the Old Testament that is revealed in Scripture is with the purpose of pointing forward to that purpose and plan that will come to its consummation in Jesus Christ. And it is verse 9 that this plan that God had, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the creation, this plan was for the fullness of time to do what? To unite us. To unite us in fellowship. So our salvation, we want to have a broader understanding. Just as earlier we said, we don't want to have a narrow view of missions. We want to see it more broadly. So here we want to see it more broadly and biblically, our thoughts of salvation. Sometimes our thoughts of salvation are just being saved from hell, all right? And that is part of it. Sometimes our thoughts of salvation are just individuals being forgiven. And that's part of it. That's a wonderful part. But ultimately, God's plan is to unite the cosmos in Jesus Christ through one family, through one people in union with Him. And that's what we want to see, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and earth. Now, notice in verse 8, Paul called this, verse 9, he calls us the mystery. And remember, that's why we spent almost, I think, a whole class on what mystery meant in the fall. It's been quite a while, so let me remind you that mystery means something that's revealed in the Old Covenant storyline, but that's not fully understood until Christ comes. All right, so it might be like what the temple symbolizes or what the tabernacle symbolizes, and then in the fullness of time, that mystery gives way to Christ is the temple. And even more so, God's people are the temple. And that's what Paul will talk about in chapter 2 that we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to note something in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. Notice in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, three times we're told the reason why God has chosen us in Christ in love before the foundation of the world to be adopted sons. Why is that? Look, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. You see that? Verse 11, to the praise of His, or verse 12b, to the praise of His glory. And there, verse 14b, to the praise of His glory. So why has God done this for us? Not because of anything we've done, good or bad, but because God in His grace loves us. Now, another aspect of Ephesians being part of the larger story of redemption is in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and Paul says to the Ephesians, who are primarily Gentiles, they're primarily non-Jews. They were primarily those who, when they were introduced to Jesus Christ, were also introduced to the teachings of the Old Testament. So they're learning. They're growing. They're really new believers. So you can imagine a Jew like Paul, who had studied the Old Testament Scriptures, knew all the stories and how profoundly clear the work of Christ, the story of Christ was to him, or someone like Silas and Barnabas, someone like the author of the Hebrews. But these were new, and this is what Paul wants them to understand as part of the bigger story of redemption. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens to the covenant, is what he means. You're no longer those outside the promises that are made first to Jews and then to the Gentiles. You're no longer outsiders, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're children of Abraham, just like we learned in Galatians. Verse 20, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's a way of uniting the old and the new covenants together in this way. Two things for one, that he's saying the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Well, what language is that, beloved? Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what did the temple represent? The union, the intersection between heaven and earth. How to get from exile east of Eden back into the presence of God through blood. How do you get back to God in the very special presence of God? You do so through a high priest. a high priest who goes before you, a high priest who goes in our flesh, the very Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying is, the Lord Jesus, what the tabernacle and the temple ultimately signified in its intersection of heaven and earth, its intersection of the place where God dwells with his people, is now realized fully in Christ and in his people. And so we are the holy temple of God, as we learned last week a little bit in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 2 Corinthians 6, I believe it is. We learn that we're the holy temple. And notice verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you would never need another temple to be built here on this earth, because God is building his holy temple. And the next thing on God's calendar is the return of Jesus Christ to actually unite heaven and earth together with believing Jews and Gentiles as his holy temple and the place where he will dwell forever and ever with his people, as he's promised from the beginning. And so verse 22, he says this very clearly: in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, what he sees of the new humanity, of we who are believers, of when we're gathered as families, or we're gathered as a congregation, is he's saying there's no outward temples, there's no outward buildings that are necessary, though we appreciate them very much. They keep us from the elements and the rain, but that we are the building. That we are the grand, glorious cathedral. That we are the grand and glorious temple. And so that's why I want to say that as part of the bigger story of redemption, Paul still has those categories of tabernacle and temple. What they symbolize now when you look back is Christ and you in union with Jesus Christ, because you have a high priest. There's other places we could also show of the unity between the old and the new. I'll highlight two more that show Ephesians as part of the grander story of redemption. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 that we often overlook a bit. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Well, now this is being written to Gentile believers predominantly in Asia Minor. They're far away geographically from the land. So what does this mean? It means just this, that when Abraham was promised the land symbolized the place where God would start his blessed work of taking a people in union with himself by the Spirit and spreading them over the whole earth. So that what the land means is, it means the world. It means the new heavens and new earth. We see that in two places very clearly. In Romans 4:13, it says that Abraham was to be heir of the world. So the land represented the world. When we look in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, Abraham's hope was that God was the architect and the builder of a great city that was just a type or a shadow or a model or a replica, a toy of the true. You think of a toy of the true, a toy ship of that is representative of a true ship. The land was a toy. Because how could he say that the promise is still for Gentile children who keep the commandments? It's because he's telling them that heaven is for the children who believe and who live out holy lives in the obedience of faith. No matter how old you are, you're able to do that. And then finally, the one other place where we'd see Ephesians in the bigger story of redemption is the spiritual warfare. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Now, beloved, I spend a lot of time with this first part purposely. I do it purposefully. It's not because I'm just ranting on about this first part. It's because this first part is so important to see that we're part of one Christ, which is one story, which is one mission. All right? In chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, he speaks of the spiritual warfare that's been going on from the very beginning, since the time of the serpent who tried to undermine our first parents and who caused them to fall into sin, who caused them to be tempted into sin. And here we find that this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, is actually based on Isaiah 59, verses 17 and following. And I won't go there now, but just let me say that part of the bigger story of redemption is what Isaiah says is that Yahweh will put upon himself the helmet of salvation, and he will clothe himself with the armor of a warrior. You remember in Deuteronomy 32, Moses sings and says, God, Yahweh, is a warrior. Well, in Isaiah 59, it says that God will come cloaked as a warrior, ready to fight the forces of evil. And he does that in our flesh, in Christ. And he comes and he binds the strong man on our behalf, and he destroys definitively his rule and reign over his people. He frees us from the devil. He frees us from fear of death, as Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 does. And so this clad Savior, mighty warrior, Yahweh in the flesh, comes clothed from head to foot to fight the battle we could never fight, to destroy the Goliath that we could never destroy through his death and by his blood, and redeem a people, and then call us in union with Jesus Christ to fight that good fight that's already a done deal. My favorite illustration of Jesus' definitive breaking and destroying of all evil and the awaiting of that full realization where Jesus will, when his return, he'll bring us all out of to safety in himself, and he will put death itself underneath his feet, and the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning fire and brimstone, all right, along with all those who have rejected him. And my favorite illustration is during World War II, when the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, they won. They pushed back the Axis powers, and they definitively turned the tide of the war. And when you look at D-Day, you know that that's the definitive turning point when the Allied powers won World War II against the forces of evil, so to speak. But that war continued. People still were involved in skirmishes for a whole nother year or so, from 1944 to August 1945, until VE Day. There were skirmishes. There were people who didn't even know. There were people still in the holes. But the war had been won. They were more than conquerors. And we live in that time period between D-Day, Jesus storming the banks of Normandy through the cross and resurrection and ascension, and we living in these minor skirmishes. It don't seem like minor things, but they are minor in the sense that Jesus has definitively destroyed the gates of hell. And so we storm the gates of hell. We are on the march, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, and keeping the faith in union with Jesus Christ. So that, too, is part of the larger picture of spiritual warfare. And that just gets at Ephesians, doesn't it? Let me say quickly how the pastoral letters would fit in. The pastoral letters of Timothy and Titus in the larger story of redemption is, well, just to apply what we've just heard, it's about ministry and missions. So it's about continuing as the church militant to fight the good fight until the end, to continue to make the gospel known, to continue the gospel that was preached back in Genesis 3:15 to our first parents, that was preached fully in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, and it's preached by Paul. It's continuing on that reality. It is understanding that when we preserve the truth, when we proclaim the truth, and when we protect through the truth God's people, we're continuing the story of redemption. And there's other ways, but I'll just leave it at that. Let's go to dates of letters. The dates of letters, most of all three of these letters are four. The letters to the Ephesians and the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus, to Timothy and Titus, were all written in the early 60s. The letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter, which just means that Ephesus was as far west as you could go to the Aegean Sea, about just as far west as you could go to the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, all right? And so there were lots of other churches around there. If you think of the seven churches that John writes to in Revelation 2 and 3, you'll get an understanding of the churches of Revelation. The churches of Revelation are the churches of Asia Minor. And so you might think of the church at Ephesus. You should probably then think of the church at Colossae, the church at Pergamum, the church at Smyrna, etc. So they're as far west as possible to the Aegean Sea. North of the of these churches that in Ephesus particularly, north of that would be Macedonia, and across the Aegean Sea would be Achaia, where Athens and Corinth are. And you might can get a mental picture, and you can next week we'll look at the map together a little bit more in depth. But the dates of these letters can all be early 60s. And the only one that I am really interested in telling you the specific date of, all three, again, Ephesians and the pastoral letters were all written in the early 60s. The one that I would be particularly inclined to tell you of a specific date would be 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy are Paul's last words, and he's going to be martyred. All right, he's going to be martyred. And so that would happen, as we've looked at already, about 64 AD under Nero, maybe a little later, maybe 64 to 66, but Paul's in prison in Rome when he's writing Ephesians and Timothy and Titus. He's imprisoned in Rome. He also writes Colossae at this time, I'll just say, and again, there were different circumstances he was addressing, but still the four elements of Paul's theology you can see just differently applied. All right. So the dates of the letters. Let's look at the audience. The congregation of the Ephesians, where did Paul meet? This would be in this center part, the audience, and then the history. Where did Paul meet the Ephesians first? Well, he stayed there for quite some time. He stayed there 3 years. And it's recorded for us in Acts 19 and 20. So Paul was writing to the congregation some years after he had been at Ephesus. And I think it's important to remember that Timothy, and the reason why I put the pastoral letters along with Ephesians today, is that Timothy was the first pastor of the church at Ephesus. That's very significant, isn't it? Timothy's instructions that Paul's writing to him, especially in 1 Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy, I should say, the instructions that he's writing to Timothy are the instructions of a father, a spiritual father, to his son, to the one he's mentoring, the one he's training. And Timothy is younger, and he's dealing with the difficulties that Paul's already experienced, that you can read more in detail in Acts 19 and 20. So in the book of Acts, the church at Ephesus was established right around it was established. We have the establishment of it in Acts chapter, chapters 19 and 20. Now, just for audience of Timothy and Titus, where did he meet Timothy? He met Timothy on his first missionary journey. We're told in Acts 16:1 that he took Timothy on his second missionary journey. So Timothy had been by his side, Paul's side, for quite a bit of time. And of course, at the end of his letter, he mentions the importance of Timothy. So Timothy stays faithful to the end, side by side with Paul as a minister, as a church planter. Titus, we're not sure exactly when they met, but we know that in late 40s, when Paul first went up to Jerusalem, or it would be the second time he went to Jerusalem, after about 17 years from his conversion, the late 40s, before the Council of Jerusalem, I believe, Titus went with him. And so he knew Titus at least at that point. And Titus is the pastor of probably a network of churches on the Isle of Crete. And so Crete, if you will, if you're looking at Ephesus on the map, you can just really look almost southeast into the water, into the Mediterranean, and see the Isle of Crete there. And so Paul is writing a letter of how to establish and continue the work as an elder and as a training of other elders on the Isle of Crete. And so what's being taught is Paul's teaching them the ministry and mission. both what is necessary from within the church and necessary without. And let me say something about that for a moment. Let me wrap up a kind of a summary of Timothy and Titus by looking on the second page under pastoral epistles, where it says theological outlines. The theological outlines for the pastoral epistles, this would be on your right side, and I'll go back in just a moment to the other side, because I want to more fully unpack the book of the letter to the Ephesians. But under pastoral epistles, a theological outline that would be helpful, and I enjoy alliteration for my own memory, would be three P's. And this would go for both Timothy and Titus. Now, I would want you to situate it or think about it, particularly in light of mission, because this is what you want to do. You want to think about the ministry and mission in Christ that is the primary message of Timothy and Titus. And then think about these three P's. The first thing that Paul calls both Timothy and Titus to, along with all the elders that are appointed by God, is the preservation of the truth. He reminds Timothy, for instance, that the church is the pillar of God, the pillar of truth itself, the place in which God, by His Holy Spirit, preserves His gospel. So there's a preservation that's necessary. The second thing is a proclamation. Paul particularly tells both of them to preach the word, continue to preach the word, to make known this God-breathed, authoritative, inspired word, and to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke with all authority in Christ Jesus. And the third is protection, protection from false teachers. Both Ephesus and the church network on the Isle of Crete is being attacked by false teachers. I want to remind you of an incident in Acts 20. If you'll look at Acts 20 for a moment, right before Paul goes to Jerusalem, I want you to listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. And I want you to understand how important preservation of truth, proclamation of truth, and the protection of the people of God by that truth is. And again, I would summarize this as the theology of both the letters to Timothy and Titus. Listen to Acts 20 and remember that Timothy is the first pastor of the church of Ephesus. In chapter 20, we're told in verse 25, well, let's begin verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay. Now, when he sees those elders, he tells them that he's going to Jerusalem and great afflictions await him, even imprisonment. Verse 25. He says, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." That proclaiming of the kingdom, remember, beloved, is the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension. The coming of Jesus that has been promised for ages, but has now been fulfilled. Verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then listen very carefully. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So many things we could point on there, but notice that the flock, Christ's flock, has been purchased by the blood of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And that the elders are actually called and commissioned ultimately by the Holy Spirit when they're faithful. And one of their primary callings is to pay careful attention, first to themselves in their own hearts, and then to the flock, and then to remember that fierce wolves, to be alert because fierce wolves will come and try to undo that which has been great, powerfully done by the Spirit. And that's what's happening in the pastoral letters. What has happened is some years have passed, and here Paul is writing to Timothy, who's younger, a little less experienced, and people are scorning him because of his age. And Paul says, live an exemplary life. Let them see you grow in faith. But remember both Timothy and Titus, though there are these wolves who even have come in from among yourselves, you're to preserve the truth. You're to proclaim the truth. And you're to protect the flock by the truth. I had a mentor one time tell me that when you have trouble, you have to preach the wolves out of the church. And that was very serious for him to say that, because he was such he is a godly man, and he's a very soft-spoken, gentle man, right? What did he mean? Well, I had to ask him, what do you mean by that? He says, preach the truth. And like arrows, God will pierce the hearts of the wolves. He will put to death the wolves. But be careful to proclaim the truth. And sometimes apply it very particularly to what the wolves are teaching, just as he does in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is that proclaiming of the truth sometimes has to be specifically applied along with church discipline. That's another day, another teaching. But along with church discipline to see to it that the flock for whom Christ died is protected through the truth. So that's all I'm going to say today, I think, about Timothy and Titus. I want to go back and look at the primary theological themes now on the page one again. And I want to go through the four primary elements or components of Paul's theology using the book of Ephesians. But again, if you would memorize the three P's for Timothy and Titus, I think that'll go a long way for you. If you'll particularly memorize that Timothy, 2 Timothy, was the last of Paul's letters, and so it gives us Paul's last words, very importantly. And of course, remember all of these themes that we're studying, the ministry and the missions in Christ. That's how we storm the gates of hell, beloved. It is through the painstaking, deliberate, prayerful, careful planting of new churches. And in the planting of new churches in new communities, whether here in North America or around the world, it is so with the purpose to preserve the truth as it's been handed down to us, to proclaim the truth as it's given to us in Holy Scripture, and to protect the saints of God through and by the truth, by the truth. So let's go back to Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at the gospel of grace. Well, so many things we've already said, huh? You know what? Before I do that, let me remind you of the overview of Ephesians. This is on page 2. As a theological outline, this one's very simple, actually. I'm grateful for that. Ephesians and Romans they can be extraordinarily complex, right? But they're very clear, and of course, inspired by the Spirit. But what I appreciate about both Romans and Ephesians is the layout of both of them are very similar. You remember when we talked about the indicative, that indicative of the reality of what God has done in Christ by the Spirit, that is Romans 1 through 11. And then we talked about the imperative or the commands of how to live were Romans 12 through 16. That same type of very clear divide happens in Ephesians in two parts, just the same, two parts. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, there is the indicative. There is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There is the indicative, chapters 1 through 3, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. What's the reality of what God has done in Christ by His Spirit and who we are and how and who we are? So when you talk about indicative, think of this word. You ready? Because indicative is kind of strange, but you know it's a mood, right? In language, like in Latin and in Greek particularly, it's a mood, right? An indicative just means in grammar that it's a done deal. I try to remember that identity and indicative go together. Try to do that in your memory. Indicative and identity. In other words, the indicative informs your identity. God has done this for you by His grace in Christ by the Spirit. And who are you? Well, I'm one united to Jesus Christ. I'm one part of a large story and family. I'm one who's one-minded with all believers. I'm one who's sent on a mission. That's your identity. That's the indicative. The imperative is how then should you live. The imperative is found in Ephesians 4 through 6 particularly. So in Ephesians 1 through 3, that's the foundation. That's the pedestal, if you will, of God's temple, church. You have to have the foundation. It's the gospel foundation. That's the indicative, the identity of who you are in Christ. Then the imperative are the commands. That is how you're to live in the obedience of faith as a holy countercultural people in Christ. That's why Paul will often, even with a church with problems like at Corinth, he'll address them up front as those called to be, that's right, saints. Those called to be saints in Christ Jesus. Those called to be a holy, countercultural kingdom people. So the indicative says, you're saints. The imperative says, act like it. And you need both, because you can't act like it if you don't first be reminded that you are this reality without your identity. So let's go back to the page one. So Ephesians is very helpful in that chapters 1 through 3 says, here's who you are. And chapters 4 through 6 says, now live like it. I like the way one of my teachers and mentors, fathers in the faith, one of the greatest men who I think have ever lived, greatest theologian, Dr. Richard Gaffin. And he basically said that our being in Christ is nothing more, that throughout our lives we realize more and more of who we are in Jesus Christ. That it is that identity getting deeper and more fully in our hearts, capturing our imaginations, our minds, our hearts, our affections, ordering our affections in a proper way, reorienting our loves and our faith to Jesus Christ and learning to live and grow up in that. Not saying one place, you can't be in a vine and not grow, beloved. Because if you're in a vine and you're just hanging there and not producing anything, guess what the vine dresser is going to do? He's going to cut you off and he's going to throw you into the fire. And so we abide in Christ. And that's what Dr. Gaffin was getting at. So let's do some abiding now. We're going to look in the next few moments at the four elements and find them in Ephesians. Now, the first thing I want to remind you is the gospel of grace. And as we looked at already, let me highlight again in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, we have this Trinitarian salvation. This is the gospel of grace. It is union with Jesus Christ. But here Paul says something that may be surprising to you. The union with Jesus Christ happened before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a time when you're really united to Jesus Christ in space and time, and so you have to hold those two things together. There's a time when you really become a believer. But in God's mind, in love, or verse 4, he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So that's what we have to understand, is there's a sense in which our salvation is a union with Christ before we're born or have done anything good or bad. It's just the clear teaching of Scripture. And that gospel of grace is that Christ, or God, the Father, through Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has done it all. And so all we're able to say to the praise of his glorious grace. And what is this gospel of grace pointing to? It's not just a grace about being freed from sin. It's about a grace being freed from sin to become the sons of God in Christ, to be holy as he's holy, to make Christianity attractive. Do you make Christianity attractive? And to remember that the project of God is not just about you and your salvation, it's about a uniting of the cosmos. So the whole gospel of grace is bigger than you've imagined. It's not just about your salvation, it's the salvation of the whole universe. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. And you in Christ have the wonderful privilege as part of the gospel of grace to have been given the Spirit, that even now you're a new humanity in him. The old things have passed away, the new has come. You're already a new humanity. And Jesus goes to prepare a place for you as he's preparing you for that place. In Ephesians 1, listen, verses 1 through 11, the inheritance. That was one of the great themes of the Old Testament, was inheritance, wasn't it? The inheritance of the land, the inheritance of the promise. And look at verses 11 through 14. In him, in Christ, again, in him, union with Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So we have obtained. D-Day has come through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he has poured out his Spirit. And now, even now, we have obtained an inheritance. It is ours. How do we know that? Because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's no way that his will not be accomplished in Christ and in his people to unite the cosmos. And then he says, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So here I would point your attention theologically, very importantly, exegetically, to this reality. You're one who has been chosen in Christ, and then you have to hold that together with you're one who was the first to hope in Christ. The hoping in Christ is when that is done in history, in space and time, in your real life. That reality that was in the mind of God takes place in real time because of the powerful work of the Spirit that we're going to get to in a moment. But listen again, verse 13, in him. Paul's doing everything possible to say that the gospel is about union with Jesus. In him, in him, in him, chosen in him, sanctified in him, resurrected in him, living in him, in him, in him, in him. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, there it is again. When you heard the word of truth, what was a reality before the foundation in the mind of God became a reality in your heart and in your life. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, we'll get more into Paul's theology, but I wanted you to note Paul's theology has these tensions that sometimes can be distorted. So you want to hold two things together. You ready? On the one hand, you're chosen in Christ. On the other, you believe at a particular moment in time. That's what we have here. Another truth to hold together. You ready? Verse 11, you've obtained an inheritance. And then verse 14, you have yet to acquire full possession of the inheritance. It's just a simple already, not yet. That's all it is. He's not contradicting himself. It's just that it takes a little bit more help by the Holy Spirit to hold these two things together and realize that you, beloved, we in Christ have obtained an inheritance. Why? Because we possess the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, a seal unto the day of redemption, as he says in chapter 4, verses 29. The seal means this. The king has put his permanent seal on you that nothing can separate you from his beloved Christ. Nothing can separate you from the salvation plan that he has purposed for you. Nothing. And the second, the down payment means simply this. You've heard of your parents, or perhaps you have made a down payment. You go to a layaway and you make a down payment, and it's with an intention to get the rest, to pay the rest. Well, if you possess the Spirit, God has made a down payment. Just like your parents might make a down payment on a house, it is that you're guaranteeing that you're going to pay the rest. If you make a down payment on a car, you're guaranteeing you're going to pay the rest. What Paul is saying is this arabone, this guarantee of the Spirit, is that if you possess the Spirit in union with Jesus Christ, you have acquired an inheritance, because God never lies. God always keeps his promises. And what does that mean but that your inheritance is a down payment. And how is it given to you? The Spirit. He's your down payment. He's to say that you've already begun the new humanity. You've got a new life. You're the temple of God. And you're to live like it. And that's why he says later in chapter 1, he says, I pray that you'd know the riches of God's glory that you've already possessed in Christ. And that knowing the riches and glory, you might know the one, hope to which you've been called. Two, the glorious inheritance. And three, the incomparably great power for us who believe. And then chapter 2, he tells us more about the gospel of grace. And I'm trying to say, as we go through here, beloved, I want you to see the gospel of grace is union with Christ. I want you to see the obedience of faith that we're called to. And I want you to see the unity. I'm going to get to emphasizing that one more in a moment. But it's there already, isn't it? In union with Jesus, it's just a matter of saying, here's what I just said more clearly. If we're united to Jesus Christ, which we are, if we're truly believers, then we're reunited with each other. In chapter 2, we're told in verse 1, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So we didn't walk righteously. No. And walking is an Old Testament language. You remember, that's a Moses language. That's a Moses in Deuteronomy telling the people of God how to walk in the fear of God and in the commandments of God. That's walking in holiness, all right? And he's saying, you didn't walk that way. You followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And verse 4, very important, but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the indicative. That's who you are, beloved. You once were perhaps far from the covenant promises, but in God's mind, you were part of his purpose and plan. Well, how did you come to know that? Because you saw that though you were following your master, the devil himself, and you were walking according to the course of this present age, nevertheless, God, who is rich in mercy in space and time, because of his love, he proved his love by raising you from the dead at a particular moment. Theologically, that's called regeneration. Theologically, that's called new creationism. New creation. And I'm trying to find an ending to that. It's not new creationism. We don't want to use that. New creationing you. Regeneration is just simply re-creationing you. So new creationing, not ism, but new creationing you. You've been made alive. You were raised with Christ because you were justified by his perfect life. You were raised with him from the dead, and you're seated with him in the heavenly places, as you'll say in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And so, and as you'll say in just a moment, so then he goes on to talk about what the gospel of grace is. Verse 5, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. And notice, alive together. He wants us to understand that the ultimate reason for individuals being saved is so that we can live the unified together life as one family who've experienced the same blessedness of the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, notice the aim of God. Why does he do this? Or verse 6, he raised us up with him, seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Listen, purpose. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that he can show his lavish grace, his great power, so that his name will be praised because of you and I, because of the new heavens and new earth, because of the new humanity. In verses 8 and 10, listen to this. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll look at this more next week, but the point here is to say that Paul is saying that the gospel of grace is simply one of grace through faith, that we receive the promises of God in Jesus, and we're united to Jesus, but we receive in that union the ability to realize, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his poema. We're God's poetry. We're something of God's own creation, and we're created in Christ Jesus with the purpose of being good works people. Holy, countercultural kingdom people. Look at how Paul says this in another place in Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'll leave that for you. But he says that you're a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That you are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there can't be any salvation without your having a great zeal to serve him. There just isn't. And so, beloved, I say to you, walk in him, be obedient in him, abide in him, and he will abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Final thing I have time to do, and whew, so many other places I'd like to go in Ephesians, but let's do chapter 2 again, or just a couple places in chapter 2, so you can see very clearly that you're part of a new humanity. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, you're part of a new humanity. And you know what the new humanity is? A new temple. Now, I'll have you study this because I don't have time to go in it today. Maybe I'll have time in the theological section. Maybe in the time when we get to Hebrews. But beloved, creation itself, right, was a, this world was a replica, a model of God's heavenly temple. It was his cosmic creation temple where God would set up his rule and reign. And so the whole world was to be his temple. The fall, the sin against God, the rebellion sent us east of Eden. God sent us away so that this world did not become his holy temple. It became a place where we would submit ourselves to the dragon, to the evil one. So what's God's plan? It was that in Christ, he would save a new humanity who would be his holy temple and whose holy temple would then cover the whole earth, and God again would reign and rule through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, and he would be our God and we would be his people. And so the temple is about creation. I just don't have time to say as much about it now. We talked about it in the Old Testament class. There's a temple. The tabernacle is just a replica of what's reality in creation, in the garden. And then that reality is given at Mount Sinai, and then the tabernacle and temple are just Mount Sinai laid down as the way back to God in Christ. And so what we're being taught is that we are his holy temple. And listen to what he says. You ready? Verse 11, chapter 2. And emphasizing really the unity right here, the unity of one family in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But listen, but now in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's temple language. That's why there was a court of the Gentiles. Because God in the plan, the fullness of the time, had promised Abraham he'd be the father of many nations. They'd be the father of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14, listen. He, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Okay, that's all we have time for today with unity. But look, he's taking two men and placing them in as one man in Christ Jesus. So he wants us to see that as Adam was the head of the humanity that lost the cosmic purpose and plan of God through sin, Christ has come as the head of new humanity, the second Adam, and all those in him who are believers united to him are the second Adams, who have a plan and a purpose of God to rule and reign over the cosmos in Jesus Christ. It's big. It's really big. So God is going to keep his purpose and plan. And so finally, just a few words of how we want to live as a people of God in unity with one another. After Paul tells us, you are one man. You are one in Christ. You are one in aim, one in mind, one in confession, one in your story, one in your purpose according to the plan of God, and one in your mission. So he goes on to say, this is how you should live then in chapter 4. And I'll close with this, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That is a new humanity, beloved, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then at the end of that passage, he tells us that in Christ's enthronement and ascension, like any good king, he's poured out his gifts upon his people. that he's redeemed through his victory. And he says, what's he given to his church? The possession of the Spirit, and more particularly the gifts of what? Well, verse 11, he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the elders and teachers, those who are pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the edification, the encouragement, the building up of the body of Christ, beloved, until we attain to the unity of the faith. Hey, didn't Paul say that we were one man, united to Jesus Christ? It's another one of those Paul sayings where what we are, we become. It's one of those things like before the foundation of the world, yet in time. It's like one of those things that tells us that that there is a hope that we realize before the foundation of the world, there's a reality of that hope in time and space. What Paul's saying is, you are one, now live like it. Become the one you already are in Christ. And that's why he says, until we attain the unity of the faith, that is, that unity that we already possess by the Spirit when Jesus returns, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in these passages from Ephesians, we could look at many more. You see the gospel of grace, which is ultimately union with Jesus Christ and union with one another. You see the obedience of faith that we've been called, created in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ, to be God's workmanship, to be those who are major in good works, that we are unified as one man, as one new humanity, as one second Adam in Christ, whose end goal and mission is to serve God in Christ by the Spirit as a king and a ruler over the cosmos. I love this part. Everything that you've ever imagined about science fiction is going to come true. Everything you love about a galaxy far, far away in mythical terms, it's because we want to know what's out there and possess it. And that is God's intention that he's laid in our hearts. All science fiction and fantasy will come to pass because the original science fiction author, the original science fact author, the original fantasy writer is Yahweh. And he brings it to pass, and we're part of it. We're the story that we're going to kill the dragon and we're going to rule and reign as princes over the cosmos. So it's the unity of one family that we realize. And the mission, the inreach is proclamation. It's preservation, proclamation, and protection with edification and encouragement. And without, it's the continuing on the march to minister, to plant churches, to be faithful, with the end goal that we can say one day with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for the exciting plans that you have, not only today for us, but the exciting plans you have for the future. Oh, Lord, you've promised us a future of hope. You've promised us that no matter what the circumstances around us, that we're already victorious princes and princesses, sons of the living God, children of the living God, daughters of the living God in Christ Jesus, that in Jesus all the righteousness that we'll ever need is found in him and all the grace that we'll ever need to walk faithfully before you. And so make us more and more those, that one people that we already are in Christ, with one aim, one purpose, one story, one confession, one mission. Make us those people who are countercultural kingdom people who truly show that we're zealous for good works to bring glory to your name. And help us to edify and encourage one another and continue as the church militant until we become, through resurrection reality, the church triumphant, and we see you face to face. Our hope is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We look forward to, in our own flesh, seeing you and ruling and reigning over the cosmos as the new humanity in Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. All right, so next week, beloved, oh, I'm so excited. I've been working at home on this little handbook. Look, it's nice. The Handbook of the Epistles and Theology of the Apostle Paul. I'm delighted to share it with you. And so we're going to have a whole class on just this handbook next time. And we're going to talk more about theological matters, and particularly how Paul can sometimes be misunderstood. Okay? So that's all I can say for now. Have a good day. Love you.